August 31st, the end of the U.S. military presence on Afghan soil. The Taliban are celebrating what they're calling a victory and a good lesson for invaders. The two-decade-long U.S. military intervention in the country cost the lives of some 240,000 Afghans and 2,500 American troops, on top of the $2 trillion going down the drain. The U.S. and its allies already evacuated some 123,000 people from Kabul in a chaotic operation marred by explosions and deaths. Taliban are now boasting of what they are calling an independent Afghanistan that's for collaboration and interaction with the rest of the world. Let's start with a background report.
Celebratory gunfire across Kabul. Taliban fighters have marked what they called full independence of Afghanistan after the last U.S. troops left the country at dawn on Tuesday.
The withdrawal of foreign forces is a big achievement for the Afghans and their independence. It is the day of good lesson for the aggressors that they shouldn't have invaded Afghanistan.
The humiliation in Afghanistan was a legacy of four U.S. administrations. President George W. Bush invaded Afghanistan and toppled the then Taliban government after the 9/11 attacks. Washington had blamed the attacks on al-Qaeda terrorists based in Afghanistan. Bush's successor, Barack Obama, harshly criticized the invasion of Afghanistan. But his administration stuck almost with everything Bush's did. Obama maintained a major military presence in Afghanistan, frequently bombing the country with no regard for civilian lives. His administration boasted of key achievements in Afghanistan, including the training of a powerful national army. Then it was President Donald Trump's turn to stick to his election pledge on full withdrawal from Afghanistan. It took him almost his entire term in office to take the first step. It was a deal with the Taliban to pull all U.S. forces out by the end of April 2021. It came after long foot-dragging, and Trump pushed the ball in Joe Biden's court to actually act on his pledges. Biden finally took the plunge, pushing a chaotic full withdrawal in a matter of 2 weeks. It came after the Taliban ravaged the U.S.-touted Afghan army in a blitz 10-day campaign that left the group in almost full control of Afghanistan. The Afghan invasion was America's longest war. It killed an estimated 240,000 Afghans and nearly 2,500 U.S. troops. It also cost more than $2 trillion. But none of the objectives Bush had announced for the invasion were actually realized. Terror is yet to be eradicated in Afghanistan. That was also proved by the Daesh bombing that killed over 170 at Kabul airport last week. And at least a Western-style democracy was not established in Afghanistan either, which is obviously witnessed by the Taliban return to power after their government was toppled by the U.S.-led invasion of 2001. Biden only managed to put an end to the war by a hasty and humiliating exit, which some believe diminished the U.S. status as a superpower.
Welcome to this edition of The Spotlight. I'm your host, Behrouz Najafi. To discuss the U.S. Troop pullout, I will be joined today by member of the European Parliament from Ireland South, Mick Wallace, who is in Brussels. And co-director of the International Action Center, Sarah Flounders, in New York. Good to have you both on the show. Now, let me ask Mick, no more U.S. Boots on Afghan soil. Did Washington manage to achieve its stated goals in Afghanistan?
Well, it was very hard to say what goal they had when they went in. It was a bit of a knee-jerk reaction to 9/11. There was no Afghans involved in the 9/11 attack in America. There were 16 Saudis, and they didn't bomb Saudi because they were their friends, but they claimed they were bombing Afghanistan because they were harboring bin Laden, who was involved. So they went there supposedly to get bin Laden, but they obviously didn't get him in the early days, and it took them years to get him, but they obviously said they changed their mandate and what they were supposed to be doing there on several occasions. And at one stage, it was to get rid of the Taliban as well. But, I mean, the Taliban disappeared at a very early stage, because it wasn't in their interest to stand and fight with them. It made a lot more sense just to retreat into the mountains from their point of view, and that's what they did. The truth be told, I mean, we can discuss it in different aspects, but America achieved.
We'll come to that, sure. Now, Sarah, what do you think?
The only thing that America
Let me put this question to Sarah. Sarah, what do you think was the U.S. legacy in Afghanistan?
Well, I think in terms of the U.S. goal of having a strategic base in the region from which to threaten Iran and China and a small country surrounding Russia, to have a position with hundreds of bases and forces in the region, it's an utter complete failure, a disaster. There's no other way to put it. It achieved the goal always of the U.S. of endless profit to private military contractors, to the military and oil industries. Just billions of dollars literally disappeared into all sorts of offshore accounts. So in terms of military profit, for them a successful war, because even when they lose wars, they make lots of money. But in terms of the reputation, the standing of U.S. as a force in the region, trying to dominate the region. Remember, Afghanistan, also Iraq, Iran, Syria, Libya, all of these were targeted countries that the U.S. claimed that they would destroy, overcome, and dominate for the coming century. The political agenda of all countries, and it's shown that they completely failed, and against a country that is the poorest, the least developed. So this is a big achievement for any force in the world seeking to resist U.S. domination. It's a big achievement and a big failure for the U.S., as I see it.
Right. Now, Mick, this sure marks the end of the U.S. Military presence in Afghanistan. But is it also the end of the U.S. interference in Afghanistan's affairs?
I wouldn't believe that for a second. And the bases haven't disappeared, and the Americans will use them again, don't worry. The Americans have so-called, they've pulled out in terms of boots on the ground around the cities and countryside of Afghanistan. But if you think that Afghanistan has seen the last of America, I don't agree. Unfortunately, it'd be good if they would have seen the last of them by now. But I'd be very surprised if the Americans just disappear off the landscape from Afghanistan's point of view. And as the other speaker said, in terms of success of the mission. You could argue that the American 20 years in Afghanistan was a great success, because they managed to give over $2 trillion to the military-industrial complex, which became the main target, not at the start, but it became that very soon after that. So from that point of view, it was a great success. Mm-hmm. The American people weren't complaining. The mainstream media helped to the lie, the narrative that was coming from Afghanistan, the mainstream media, not just in America but also in Europe, bought into it. Oh, we're there for women's rights. We're there for the sake of the Afghan people. But in actual fact, they were only there to funnel over $2 trillion of U.S. taxpayers' money into the private sector. And it was a complete scam. The whole 20 years was a complete lie.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Sarah, after the 2001 invasion, the U.S. Promised that it was trying to embark on nation-building efforts in Afghanistan. Did it succeed in the in so-called nation-building efforts?
Well, I couldn't agree with Mick more. From the very beginning, it was a complete lie. There was absolutely no interest in democracy, nor was there any interest in the liberation of women. And that was very clear by the very reactionary and corrupt forces that the U.S. allied with from the very first day. They don't intend to leave Afghanistan now, because what they have put in place are sanctions that will deliberately create a famine, hyperinflation. They froze all of Afghanistan's money, outright theft, and froze IMF, World Bank, European Union, every conceivable penny going into Afghanistan. They proudly declared in their own publications that there's no medicine left in Afghanistan. That's how much they care for the people of Afghanistan. They declare that there is no food shipments coming in, and they made Afghanistan a completely dependent country. So Afghanistan right now will need the support of surrounding countries literally to survive this winter, because they were left penniless, and the freezing of every conceivable penny, the imposing of the sanctions on Afghanistan immediately, and then the drone attacks coming from Biden show what they're planning for the future. And those drone attacks, 7 children killed in one attack, we can see this is the future they want to have, but can they achieve it? I think we have seen the limitations of U.S. military high-tech equipment.
Now, let me put the same question to Mick. Mick, why did the U.S. nation-building mantra fail in Afghanistan?
Because they didn't even try to do it. They weren't interested in building any nation. As Sarah said, they couldn't care less about the people of Afghanistan, and they still couldn't care less about the people of Afghanistan. They reckon that there's twice as many people in poverty in Pakistan, in Afghanistan today, than there was in 2001. And God knows things weren't good in 2001. They have decimated the place. And from my perspective, what I find really nauseating is the role that the European Union and the European member states have played in supporting this American lie in Afghanistan for the 20 years. And now, after destroying the place, after creating hell for the people for 20 years, after holding them back from potential progress for those 20 years, now the Europeans are mostly worried about, are we going to get a flood of refugees trying to get into Europe? Well, given that we destroyed the place in the first place and helped to destroy the place, you'd think that we show some humanity, and for those that want to leave and want to come to Europe, the least we could do is actually accommodate.
Now, Sarah, the Taliban have been trying to ease fears that the rule this time around will be different from the one in late 1990s that was marked by, you know, massive amount of violence. Now, do you believe that the Taliban's rule this time will be any different?
Well, certainly, from what the Taliban has said, they want to normalize relations within Afghanistan and with the surrounding countries. And they well know that they desperately need peace and reconciliation. They have said there will be full pardons for everyone. We have no way of knowing. We have no crystal ball. We do know that the U.S. wants to destabilize and do everything they can that they fail in this effort. And that's what the drone attacks, that's what arming the remnant little ragtag forces inside Afghanistan mean. And that is what hyperinflation and shortages, all of that means. Can they set people against each other? That has been their strategy all along. And for the Taliban, these may be very different forces than 20 years ago, because leadership has again and again been decimated. But new forces have come forward, and that is always true in history. Movements change by circumstance, and in the end, everyone in Afghanistan overwhelmingly hated U.S. domination. So they were able to come together in this resistance in a surprising and in an overwhelming way. So let's see where this goes, but not believe any of the lies that are coming out now when the U.S. wrings its hands and talks about the Taliban being a terror force. The terror force in Afghanistan, no matter how you look at it, was U.S. military occupation. That really was a spread of terror, of imprisonment, of disappearances, of enormous corruption. That was terror, and at least that has been broken for now. So let's see where it goes, but I won't believe anything coming from the media here that they're concerned for the people of Afghanistan. They're not. They're not at all.
Okay. Now, Mick, let's take a look at another aspect. What about crimes that the U.S. Committed in Afghanistan? Just recently, and Sarah referred to this, we had this drone attack by the U.S. conducted on Monday. It left 10 Afghan civilians dead, including 7 kids. So will the U.S. ever be held accountable for such crimes committed in Afghanistan?
Sadly, international law doesn't apply to the likes of the U.S. For a long time now. And that's actually a big problem for the world. And it's a big problem for the European Union as well, that the Americans have no respect for international law. And I actually see the European Union disrespecting international law too in some matters now, especially in the area of sanctions, because all sanctions are illegal unless they are sanctioned by the UN. And what America is going to do to Afghanistan now in terms of sanctions, like it's doing to 39 other countries around the world at the moment, is illegal. Killing 7 children, and I noted to date the High Representative of the European Union, Joseph Borrell, he still hasn't condemned it. But they lost the plot when Navalny was thrown in prison in Moscow. He wasn't shot. He wasn't killed. His family wasn't killed. He was put in prison for what the Russians thought was because he breached Russian law. And the European Union went into a spin over it. And 7 children get illegally murdered by a U.S. drone, and we've nothing to say about it. We have a big problem with international law at the moment. But if you're asking me, are the Americans going to be held to account for things like this? In the short term, absolutely not, because they remain the strongest military force in the world. They have ignored international law for many, many, many years. Really, the Americans have shown very little respect for international law since the end of the Second World War. But I tell you what, the landscape is changing. And as Sarah says, Afghanistan's main concern will be getting on with its neighbors. And getting on with Iran, Russia, China will be crucial if Afghanistan is going to actually start a recovery of any form. Now, it's going to be very difficult, very, very difficult, because they're starting from a very difficult place. And on top of that, they're going to have the problem of U.S. sanctions, sadly, probably EU support for that. So it's a difficult place for Afghanistan at the moment. And they do need the support of the international community. But the chances of the Americans or the EU playing a positive role there are pretty slim.
Okay. Now, Sarah, what are the lessons that could be drawn from this U.S. troop pullout from Afghanistan after 2 decades?
Well, the first lesson, obviously, is don't go in. And U.S. out of everywhere, because 800 U.S. bases around the world, and all of them about destruction. And the focus now on the encirclement of China, and also just creating division everywhere they can. And it is true also using sanctions, 39 countries. That's a consciously starving down of countries, and it is completely criminally illegal by every standard and measure, by every moral, political, and international standard. So this is where the U.S. wants to head, wants to continue to head, but it is also true that the decay within the United States today, there's a hurricane, when there's a flood, when there's a fire, people are on their own. We have the highest death rate from COVID right here in the United States of any country in the world. Mm. We have no functioning healthcare system. So this is also the cost of $2 trillion to Afghanistan. It means it's stolen from the what are human needs around the world and also right here in the United States. And they want to continue to do it. I think there's going to be a heavy accounting. And also, I do feel that the European collaborators are going to look twice at this and three times, wondering who they have hooked themselves to. It doesn't work in their interests, that's for sure. Right. And they were all for it while they thought they could go along for the ride and get easy pickings and be in on the take. But now they're finding out that it's cutting them out of a lot of the world and out of any kind of normalized relations. So we don't know the future with the Taliban at all or its political agenda, but we do know that there's a complete failure and collapse by the United States. Everyone can see this. Its allies can see it, its opponents, its collaborators, and it is in a weakened position. It still militarily has a terror organization, and it has enormous economic leverage to create pain by breaking sanctions, by breaking relations through sanctions. Mm-hmm. Will the people of the world begin to stand up and say, no, we're going to cooperate with each other. We're going to have normal trade and relations. We're not going to respect this illegal activity anymore. This is a big challenge, and I think it's a big moment of fundamental change.
Okay, on that note, we come to the end of this edition of the Spotlight. Let me thank our guests. We had member of the European Parliament from Ireland South, Mick Wallace, in Brussels, and Court Director of the International Action Center, Sarah Flanders, in New York, with our comments and insight. And I've been your host, Behrouz Najafi, and I'll see you next time.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, closeness to Allah. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Brothers and sisters, we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has desired for us to be close to Him, and He wants us to achieve that proximity. Now, the question is, why sometimes we don't feel that proximity? Why sometimes we do not feel that connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Why sometimes is that closeness missing? Well, the question is, in our relationship with Allah, who is distant? Is it Allah who is distant from us, or we are distant from Him? As to His closeness, Allah says in Quran, in chapter 50, verse number 16, "It was we who created man, and we know what dark suggestions his soul makes to him, for we are nearer to him than his jugular vein." He also says in chapter 2 of Quran, verse number 186, "If my servants ask you, O Muhammad, about me, tell them that I am very close, answering the caller who invokes me." These verses, you know, attest that Allah is closer to us than our own selves. He's indeed closer to us than we can imagine. He is so close that He knows what suggestions our soul makes. He is Al-Sami'a. That means the hearer, who hears all we say, whether it is in open or private, loudly or within ourselves. So as we see, the problem is not from Allah's side. Allah is closer to us than we can imagine. That leaves the only other option, which is us. Welcome back to your listeners. Before the break, we discussed this beautiful concept of why we don't feel the closeness with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala while it is destined and desired by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We are cut out, we are made out, we are designed in a way that we feel that proximity, that closeness, that connection with our Creator, the Almighty Allah. So the answer to that, we are trying to walk together to discover this whole mystery of why don't we feel the connection. Now the question we raised was, who is distant? Is it Allah or us? In other words, whose fault is it? Who is the one responsible in this relationship to be the source of this problem at hand, that we don't feel that connection sometimes? Well, Allah is in no need of us. Yet, He gives us all the opportunities to get closer to Him. And though we all need Him, yet we are thankless and rebellious. However, His love and mercy are so great that He gives us one chance after another and keeps blessing us so that we might be thankful. He's waiting for our repentance and our coming back to Him eagerly. Let me lay out very quickly 4 points for you, or some ways for you to attain closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As our teachers, as the teachers of akhlaq and irfan, they say, zikr and remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is one way of increasing that closeness and proximity with Allah. The second one is contemplation. Think about the things we have raised in this program and the previous and many other things that you can come up with. Number three, obedience to His commands. You know, if we obey Allah, He grants us with His proximity. Last and not the least is worshiping Him. Sometimes we feel that I will worship after I feel that closeness with Allah. Well, it works the other way around sometimes. You have to worship Him to be able to feel that closeness to Him. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parsetoday.com, the Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Around the World with Reporters.
So far, largest COVID vaccination center in east of Iran. Based in the northeastern city of Mashhad, the medical facility has the capacity to inoculate a whopping 10,000 people every day. The privately owned facility was launched with the attendance of state officials in Mashhad.
This facility offers the space and infrastructure needed to conduct the vaccination. The vaccines and vaccinators will be provided by the health ministry.
Iran has so far vaccinated roughly 7 million people. That's less than 10% of the population. This as the resurgence of the coronavirus in more lethal forms like the Delta variant has been killing an average of 500 Iranians every day. The new Iranian administration, led by President Raisi, has vowed to import millions of vaccines in the coming months. And Parliament says it's ready to offer any help to achieve this goal.
The President has tasked the Foreign Ministry with negotiating with different countries over the purchase of 60 million doses of COVID vaccines. We hope that this can be achieved by early October. If this happens, we could vaccinate all of the most vulnerable groups within the next 2 months.
In addition to the import of foreign vaccines, Iran is also trying to ramp up the production of domestically made jabs, such as Coviran, which has so far injected more than 1.5 million doses in the country. Nura and Covpars are among the local vaccines that are expected to hit the market in the next few months.
Figures show that every 3 minutes, one Iranian dies of the coronavirus. And this is not the peak yet. Now, as vaccination is viewed as the ultimate terminator of the pandemic, Iran says it will build more such vaccination centers across the country to speed up the so far sluggish inoculation trend in Iran. Yusuf Jalali from the holy city of Mashhad.
Fury raging in the streets of Pakistan on the International Day of Enforced Disappearances that originated in military dictatorship, but the practice continued in subsequent civilian governments. Victims' families are outraged at Khan administration's inaction over what they call the state kidnapping. Their only request from the government is to prosecute their loved ones in the court of law and follow the due process if they have breached any law. The protest was organized by Human Rights Commission of Pakistan.
Today we are here in front of Karachi Press Club. As you know, from all nations, people are here in different regions of Pakistan. They are demanding for the safe release of their loved ones. I am also a victim of enforced disappearance. My father has been kidnapped by the secret state. Secret forces when he was on his duty.
First post 9/11 reported cases of enforced disappearances was Dr. Afia Siddiqui, who was kidnapped along with her three children in 2003 from the streets of Karachi by CIA with the help of local secret services.
We arrange combined march, united march, along with Shia missing persons, Sindhi missing person, Baloch missing person, Pakhtun missing persons. Victim families are sitting here outside the governor house, and they are demanding that if someone is guilty, then give him a trial, fair and free trial in the courts of Pakistan.
We, the Sindhi and the Baloch and the Shia missing persons, Pashtun missing persons, are protesting here. Where we held a march from Gora Kabristan to here, our governor house. We are demanding here from the Riyasat that where are our people, where are our workers, where are our nationalists who are belong with some kind of parties.
Enforced disappearances is a chronic human rights violation in Pakistan, with more than 7,000 complaints of enforced disappearances since 2011, where the real number might be much higher than the official figure. Mohammad Turi, Karachi.
The International Organization for Migration says Yemen is suffering from the world's worst humanitarian crisis, as more than 15 million Yemenis have no access to safe water and sanitation. The organization maintained it reached 2.1 million of those in need of water and hygiene services.
The war and the siege on Yemen have had a significant impact on the water infrastructure and led to the destruction of a large number of water facilities and sewage treatment plants in Yemen. there are actually a large number of Yemenis who do not have access to clean water, but not at this scale.
Health officials say lack of access to sanitation is the main reason for the spread of cholera that killed thousands of Yemenis, including children, since its outbreak in 2016. They said the new figures herald a new wave of cholera if the international organizations keep turning a blind eye to the catastrophic situation in Yemen.
There are many water and sanitation projects which have been suspended, either partially or completely, as a result of the war and siege imposed on our country. Most of the organizations do not remain committed to their pledges. The UNICEF is supposed to provide clean water to Yemenis to prevent from a new wave of cholera epidemic and other diseases such as dengue fever and malaria.
Saudi Arabia, along with its regional allies, launched a devastating war on Yemen in March 2015 and imposed an all-out blockade on the war-torn country. The United Nations describes Yemen as the world's worst man-made humanitarian crisis.
Millions of Yemenis, including children, are at risk of facing a new wave of cholera since they are unable to reach safe water. This has taken place amid the silence of the international organizations. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
Young and old, men and women from all walks of life have gathered on the outskirts of Kashmir's summer capital, Srinagar, to commemorate Yom Hussein, or the Day of Imam Hussein. This is one of the events organized across Kashmir Valley every year during the Muslim calendar month of Muharram to discuss the significance of Imam Hussein's sacrifice to uphold Islamic teachings, truth and justice. The event brings together more than 100 Islamic scholars from different parts of Kashmir.
Imam Hussein's personality cannot be defined. We have tried for the last 1400 years to carry forward his teachings and his values. And with passing time, we have seen more and more people are joining the caravan of Hussein. Imam Hussein is an epitome of greatness, and his sacrifice for Islamic teachings and values teaches the way forward. The first step is unity among Muslims.
The scholars urge the youth to go deep into the pages of Islamic history to understand the sacrifices Imam Hussein made.
Imam Hussein, Muharram and Karbala have a message, and we have come to promote that message. The events of Karbala teaches us to be steadfast. They teach us the values of sacrifice for truth. They teach us not to give up and not to bow down. They teach us how Imam Hussein and his companions won the battle of Karbala, despite losing their lives. Today, 1400 years have passed, and we have carried the events of Karbala in our hearts and will carry it to our younger generation and won't let anyone forget the greatest sacrifice for the humanity.
The Islamic scholars also reminded people of plots being hatched by enemies of Islam and urged Muslims to stay united.
The enemies of Islam intend to divide us across communal lines. The majority of non-Muslims think Shias and Sunnis are at odds. They call Shia Muslims Husseinis and Sunni Muslims Mohammedans. And this is deliberate. It is aimed at creating a rift among Muslims to divide us, to divide our faith. Hussein alayhi salam is Prophet Muhammad's grandson. So how come we are divided? Such conferences aim to enlighten people about the nefarious designs of enemies and to teach the importance of unity among Muslims.
Religious scholars say the Battle of Karbala was a defining moment in the history of Islam that continues to inspire people regardless of their religion, and the real tribute to the martyrs of Karbala would be to follow their path in letter and spirit. Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Iranian Foreign Minister Hussein Amir Abdullahian arrived in Damascus on Sunday. He sat down with Syrian President Bashar al-Assad and discussed with him steps taken by both sides to enhance bilateral cooperation with the aim of reaching a higher level of partnership in economy and trade. In the meeting, Assad reaffirmed that the ongoing cooperation between the two countries had positive results in terms of protecting the interests of the two peoples, mainly in fighting terrorism. Abdullahian, for his part, briefed Assad on the outcome of the Baghdad Cooperation and Partnership Conference. He asserted that Iran will continue to support Syria in fighting all forms of terror, mainly economic terrorism.
Both countries are working on a roadmap to develop relations as well as trade and economic cooperation to tackle the sanctions imposed on them. We discussed the latest developments in the region. Improving economic cooperation between both countries' private sector is an important issue which both sides regard as crucial.
The Iranian official also held a separate meeting with his Syrian counterpart Faisal al-Maqdad. They discussed regional and international developments, saying that foreign presence in the region will not bring security and stability. Maqdad underlined the importance of steadfastness in the face of all Western plots and pressure in order to achieve victory.
We discussed bilateral relations, the situation in Syria and Iran, as well as mutual challenges, the steadfastness of Syria and Iran, as well as all those who want to achieve justice, freedom, sovereignty and independence in our world. We lead them to victory over terrorism and those who question our capability to face challenges.
Abdullah Yan concluded his meetings by holding talks with heads of Syria-based Palestinian factions, renewing Iran's support for Palestinians' struggle and their fight for their legitimate rights.
Mr. Abdullah Yan's visit comes shortly after the formation of the new cabinet in Iran. The visit is a reiteration of Iran's steadfast stance towards Syria, based on support to the government and people in the fight on terror and for rebuilding the country. Hamad Ali, Damascus.
In a press conference, Palestinian resistance groups in the Gaza Strip declared the return of nighttime protests, also known as night confusion operations along the buffer zone, to reject the Israeli blockade on the enclave.
It is time to end this crippling siege completely. We gave the mediators many chances to end this siege, and there are no more chances for any delay. Our people have got enough of the suffering. We will not leave our positions and won't stop the confrontation until Israel ends the blockade. Israeli settlers nearby won't witness peace as long as our people are not living in peace. We won't stay silent over the misery our people live in.
Palestinian protesters staged a demonstration near the buffer zone, burning tires and launching incendiary balloons at the Israeli army. The demonstrators were voicing their anger at the deteriorating quality of life in the Gaza Strip, caused by a crippling Israeli blockade since 2007. On Saturday, 13-year-old Omar Hassan Abu Nil died of injuries after being shot by the Israeli soldiers during an anti-Israeli protest held a week before.
If the Israeli regime keeps committing these crimes against our people, we will continue the fight and confront the regime here. Israel should know that we are only fighting for our right to live a decent life. This is our land, and we won't leave it, no matter the cost.
Palestinian Resistance Front says it will escalate clashes with Israel as long as the regime keeps its suffocating siege on Gaza, hampering life in the impoverished enclave. Ruba Shabet, Gaza.
State security forces on standby in Washington, D.C. were activated today as Palestinians marched toward the White House to condemn the first meeting between U.S. President Joe Biden and Israeli Prime Minister Naftali Bennett. That summit was ultimately postponed after a series of bombing attacks in Afghanistan, but protesters were quickly driven out of Lafayette Park regardless. They denounced not just the heavy-handed police tactics, but also President Biden's decision to host Bennett and his refusal to hold Israel accountable for its crimes against Palestinian people.
You're really violating our constitutional rights. To express ourselves in front of the administration, to the administration, and you're just using your power to ask us here.
Let us say that we're here to condemn this visit by this war criminal, the new Israeli Prime Minister, Bennett. He's calling for a war with Iran. He wants a new war against the Gaza Strip. He's not here with a proposal to give the Palestinians their rights.
In a symbolic move, the protesters made their way to the Willard Hotel, where the Israeli Prime Minister is staying, and read aloud the names and ages of Palestinians recently killed by the regime.
Mira Rami Abulo, 12. Yadan Rami Abulo, 13. Amir Rami Abulo, 9.
With Israel stepping up its economic and military siege on the Gaza Strip once again, activists all over the world have renewed their efforts to mobilize for Palestinian liberation. But many say it's right here in D.C. that Israel's real base of power lies.
The police aren't letting demonstrators anywhere near the White House.
They are keeping Palestinians and their supporters at least two blocks away, but that has not kept organizers from staying on the move. They say they won't stop until the Biden administration stops being complicit in Israeli war crimes. Wyatt Reed, Washington.
The holiday season has ended, but the protests against the mandatory health pass are continuing. Only in Paris, three different marches took place, dozens all over France. The health pass is an electronic document that people have to show before entering public places. Medical figures show that in areas with more than 70% of people vaccinated, the transmission of the virus and the death qualities are very low. But many people continue to protest because they do not trust the government discourse.
I absolutely don't believe in what they say. We are facing dishonest people, liars. These people want to suppress our liberties and control us.
For me, there is something fishy going on here. I do not have any trust in this vaccine.
But medical figures seem to show the opposite. Today, end of August, 65% of the French population has received two jabs of the anti-COVID vaccine. The French health minister, Olivier Véran, himself a neurologist, administered an injection in front of the cameras. He said that people should fear the virus, not the vaccine. French officials say that the COVID crisis is getting under control thanks to the accelerated vaccination campaign and some mandatory measures. In French overseas territories, however, like Martinique, La Réunion or Guadeloupe, the situation is getting out of control because less than 30% of the people there are vaccinated. COVID infections and death casualties are high. Hospitals are full and the lockdown and curfew have been extended. Today, more than 90% of people who arrive in hospitals with severe symptoms of the COVID virus or who die from the virus are non-vaccinated persons. But the mistrust in the vaccine remains high.
Why do they force me to be injected with an unknown product, a pseudo-experimental vaccine? Normally, a vaccine is first tested on animals, then on volunteers. Today, the government threatens and blackmails an entire population. Restaurant workers and health personnel can be fired.
Hospital workers are now obliged to be vaccinated or have to show a negative PCR test. If not, they will be suspended without salary. Most of the protesters do not deny that the vaccination campaign in France seems to be successful, but they would like the French government to use the method of persuasion rather than restriction. Chris Den Hunt, Paris.
A scene of desperation transformed into one of horror in the waning days of the U.S.-led occupation. Two terrorist attacks on Kabul airport, claimed by Daesh. Dozens killed, among them children and U.S. troops. Hundreds more injured. British troops were spared this time. The U.K. Prime Minister says he's sticking to the evacuation plans.
The military, the Foreign Office teams, the Home Office, the Border Force teams are there getting people through as fast as they can still. And we're going to keep going up until the last moment.
That last moment comes on August 31st. Thousands, including British troops and eligible Afghans, are yet to be evacuated, and the threat of more attacks is looming. Pressure on the government over its handling of the crisis is mounting.
The Foreign Secretary shouts now, but he stayed on holiday while our mission in Afghanistan was disintegrating. You cannot coordinate an international response from the beach.
It's a shambolic end to a 20-year-long U.S.-led occupation, leaving ordinary Afghans to fend for themselves in a country torn by decades of war.
They invaded on a pretext, which was a false pretext, and then for 20 years they've spent $2 to $3 trillion destroying that country. The future in that regard is tough for the Afghani people. They're starting from a very low base as one of the poorest countries on earth, but there are resourceful, ingenious people who are well capable of lifting themselves out of their current situation.
The UK followed the US and their NATO allies into Afghanistan in 2001, purportedly to topple the Taliban, only to hand the country back to the militant group two decades later.
Imperialism invades for reasons of extraction of material wealth, to dominate markets, to dominate labor, to dominate resources. They had a geostrategic policy to dominate the oil of that region. Forget their talk about green energy. They want to extract the maximum fossil fuels from the Middle East and dominate every government, any government which stands in their way and is non-compliant.
The Kabul airport attacks will probably not be the last ones. A taste of what to expect in post-occupation Afghanistan.
Experts say what's happening in Afghanistan right now is another crisis created by an illegal war waged by the U.S., the U.K., and other NATO countries. Another example that military invasion or intervention is not conducive to stability or lasting peace. Saeed Pariza, London.
Turkey still seems to be undecided over the issue of the Kabul airport. The Turkish president said Ankara is still yet to decide on a request by the Taliban to run the airport. This came in a presser held in Atatürk Airport ahead of a trip the president is taking to Sarajevo. After Turkey's decision to withdraw troops located at the Kabul airport, the Taliban asked Turkey's assistance in operating the airport. Ankara says it isn't against the idea. However, there are certain things that the Taliban should provide first, such as securing the airport, especially after the latest bombing that took place on Thursday.
The Taliban have made a request regarding the operation of Kabul airport. They say we'll ensure security and you can operate it. But we have not made a decision yet because there's always the possibility of death and such things there.
Turkish president said the hesitation is due to several factors. The main one is the current power vacuum, assuring that a decision will be made once a new government is formed, and security is prevailed in Afghanistan. He added that commercial flights to Kabul will not be resumed now. Turkey urged the Taliban earlier to form an inclusive government, which includes former Afghan leaders. Ankara said those politicians have a certain credibility internationally and would help in ensuring political stability. Turkey is currently working to evacuate its citizens from Afghanistan. However, it seems that Ankara plans to accept Taliban's offer to run the airport, assuring that it is very important to keep the airport functioning to help receive aid supplies. Rashan Saglam, Istanbul.
When your horse returns to our camp riderless.
أزور سيدي ومولاي ومعتمدي ورجاي.
The ocean of dua.
الإمام الحسين عليه السلام زيارة.
Why did you leave us to fend for ourselves? Hussein, Hussein, the slain.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ونبينا محمد وآله الطاهرين. In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Madarisi, and in this edition of The Ocean of Dua, we are trying to discuss and talk about the different aspects of Ziyaratu Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, Ziyaratu al-Ashura. So stay with us.
فَلَعَنَ اللَّهُ أُمَّتَانْ أَسَّسَتْ أَسَاسَ الظُّلْمِ وَالْجَارِ عَلَيْكُمْ أَهْلَ الْبَيْتِ وَلَعَنَ اللَّهُ أُمَّتَانْ دَفَعَتْكُمْ عَنْ مَقَامِكُمْ وأزالتكم عن مراتبكم التي رتبكم الله فيها.
Brothers and sisters, talking about this part of the ziyarah, فلعن الله أمة أسست أساس الظلم والجور عليكم أهل البيت. Therefore, may Allah distance from His mercy those who laid the foundation of wrongdoing and injustice against you, the household of the Prophet. We were answering one important question. Why are we cursing the founders of wrongdoing in this case? We had a definition of sab and la'n in the previous programs. And now let's refer to the law of la'n according to the Holy Quran and the Sunnah in our tradition. And let's see from that perspective, how are we supposed to actually express our la'n, or if we are allowed to express our la'n or not. The Holy Quran is the fundamental source of Islam, so if we read it carefully, we would understand that Islam permits a believer to express la'n to a category of people who deserve to be distant from his mercy. For example, the Holy Quran says, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ يَكْتُمُونَ مَا أَنزَلْنَا مِنَ الْبَيِّنَاتِ وَالْهُدَى مِنْ بَعْدِ مَا بَيَّنَّاهُ لِلنَّاسِ فِي الْكِتَابِ أُولَٰئِكَ يَلْعَنُهُمُ اللَّهُ وَيَلْعَنُهُمُ الظَّالِمُونَ. Indeed, those who conceal what we have sent down of manifest proofs and guidance after we have clarified it in the book of mankind, they shall be cursed by Allah and cursed by the cursers. So, we very well know that according to the Holy Quran, the Holy Prophet ﷺ does not speak out of his own desire. The source of what he says is the divine revelation, because the Holy Quran says, nor does he speak out of his own desire, it is just the revelation that is revealed unto him. So there are traditions that clearly say that Allah the Exalted ordered his messenger to openly announce to people the succession of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Ghadir Khum, and if he were not to do so, then he would have failed in communicating the complete divine message.
When people ask, I'm confused about which school is right or which madhab is right, go to Karbala. Look at Karbala, it clarifies it instantaneously. Anybody says, I'm confused, say, please go to Karbala and tell me what happened, why it happened, and what does it have to do with your religion. You will see it completely exemplifies, it clarifies, it takes all the blurs out instantaneously. SubhanAllah, that's the miracle of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Imam Hussein alayhi salam's main foundation of morality is, do not allow tyranny. Do not allow evil doing. Do not allow indecency. Why is Imam like this? Because he knows Allah. He appreciates Him. He understands His dimensions. That's why we must love them so much. We must love them so much that don't let anybody else take us away from them. There should be no room in our thoughts. No matter who we admire in this world, no matter how great a person we look at, never move the Prophet and Ahlul Bayt out of the center of the heart. Never. They will know that their Khalifa lied to them because he told them they don't pray. And if they see them praying on the battlefield, their hearts will change. So stop them from praying. Imagine how evil these people were. That's how much lies they had. And you cannot eradicate this lie at the level that we're talking about unless you give your blood for the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Almighty Allah revealed this verse to the Holy Prophet during his farewell pilgrimage. Ya ayyuha rasul, balligh ma unzila ilayka min rabbik. O Apostle, communicate that which has been revealed to you